One of the most well-known missionary stories of the 20th century is also one of the most heartbreaking. In 1956, five men, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Peter Fleming, and Ed McCauley, made contact with the Aka Indians in the Amazon jungle in Ecuador, with the goal specifically of reaching them with the gospel. 2 days after they made physical contact with the tribe, 2 days later, the tribe killed all five missionaries. This resulted in now five widows and several children who now were fatherless. And from all appearances, what looked like a complete failure of the gospel going forth in that part of the world. During the next 2 years, Elizabeth Elliott, Jim's widow, and Rachel Saint, Nate's sister, learned the language of the Aka tribe and then returned to that same tribe with the goal of taking the gospel to them, putting their very lives at risk. Well, I should mention that Elizabeth had a young toddler girl with her when she went. What was the result? Several of the Aka Indians came to saving faith in Christ, including some of the men who had killed the missionaries. Elizabeth stayed there for the next 2 years ministering to them, and Nate's sister Rachel lived with them the rest of her life, died there, and is buried there. Another result, a man named Kimo, who was one of the killers on that day, had come to saving faith in Christ through Elizabeth and through Rachel's witness, and then he became the pastor for the tribe. Kimo, one of the killers, then later baptized Nate's two children, Steve and Kathy. Steve, as he grew older into adulthood, he eventually traveled the world with yet another one of the killers, whose name was Minkai. Minkai is the man who specifically had speared and killed Steve's father, Nate. Yet Steve and Minkai, years later, are traveling the world preaching the gospel of forgiveness. Arms around one another on stage after stage and church after church around the world preaching the gospel of forgiveness, showing that the love that they have for each other is from God because they have a different relationship than just that this man killed my father. They are brothers in Christ. Another result, Elizabeth Elliott then goes on to write several books and teach others about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to trust God in the most difficult of circumstances, looking to his sovereignty. In 1956, what appeared to be a complete and tragic failure in evangelism resulted in the brutal deaths of five men. It actually turned out to be used by God to have a greater impact for the gospel far beyond what any of those five men could have imagined. The gospel not only reached the Aka tribe and saved many of them, but many other people around the world were motivated, encouraged, emboldened to become missionaries and to become evangelists because of what happened on that day in 1956. And because of the courage of those who went after them. As we come to our passage this morning, we see here what appears to be a ministry setback. Paul's missionary efforts appear to have been thwarted because of his imprisonment in Rome. The greatest theologian and evangelist of his day has been locked up, and the progress of the gospel appears to be in danger. What we're going to see in our passage this morning is that the Apostle Paul has a gospel-centered perspective on every area of his life, including his current circumstances. And our main idea this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we too should have a gospel-centered perspective in every circumstance in life and find joy in looking to the gospel and to the glory of Christ. We'll see in our passage, we'll see two realities of Paul's gospel-centered perspective. Two realities. The first reality we'll see in verses 12 through 14, we will see the progress of the gospel. We'll see Paul describe his perspective on the progress of the gospel. And then in verses 15 through 18, we'll see another reality of Paul's gospel-centered perspective, and that is the motivations of the gospel preachers. The motivations of gospel preachers. What we see here in verses 12, and it actually runs all the way through 26, this part of Paul's letter, what we see here is a shift in his letter. Last week, we looked at verses 9 through 11, which was Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Paul's prayer for them. And now we see a shift where he's shifting to giving a personal update. He's telling them about what's going on in his life. And again, this section runs from 12 through 26. This week, we'll look at 12 through 18. And next week, we'll look at 19 through 26. And in this personal update, what's really interesting is this. As you read through it, you'll see many, many first-person pronouns. Paul will say, I, and my, and me. He's talking about himself. Yet what's so interesting about this passage is, even when Paul is talking about himself, it's in the framework of how the gospel is his primary focus and his primary aspiration. In other words, Paul can't even talk about himself without talking about the gospel. Everything in his life is centered around that perspective. Remember his circumstances. We're going to get to more detail here in a little bit, but we know he's chained to a Roman guard in a Roman prison, but yet his thoughts are consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this status update from 12 through 26, it really is a bridge for us between the first 11 verses of the letter and then what happens in verses 27 through 30 to end the chapter and then what happens in chapter 2. It's really a bridge here. It's a bridge to show us the themes that Paul is going to focus on in his letters to the Philippians. For instance, the thankfulness and joy for the participation in the gospel, which we saw in verses 5 and 7, that is now mentioned in the joy that he has as the gospel continues to advance, as it continues to progress. Paul's joy in their gospel participation is, let me tell you how the gospel is progressing because of your participation. He says here, the New American Standard translated here in verse 12 as the greater progress of the gospel. Or your translation might say the advancement of the gospel. Why greater progress? Well, the same word is used later in his status update in verse 25. In verse 25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. Their progress and joy in the faith is directly connected to the progress of the gospel. Paul's current circumstances are, of course, we know his imprisonment. He mentions this three times in this passage. He mentions it in verse 13, in verse 14, and verse 17. He specifically references my imprisonment. It literally means my chains or my bond is what it literally means. Now, we also know that he's mentioned this as well in verse 7. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. We see this same theme. Paul's reminding them of his imprisonment, but now he puts his imprisonment within the framework of how that is affecting the progress of the gospel. What are some other themes that we see? In verse 16, Paul's going to mention here this idea that there are some gospel preachers doing it out of love, agape, agape love. Well, that's exactly what he prayed for in verse 9. That their agape love, their love may abound still more and more. So we see that theme continue here. And looking past our passage, we can see that the themes in verses 16 and 17, which talk about love and the negative of selfish ambition in verse 17, Paul is going to mention this again when he talks about the very character of Jesus Christ and the attitude that we're to have. And he'll say, exactly in verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfishness. And in our passage this morning, we see that there are those acting with selfish ambition. Finally, in verses 29 and 30, another theme that we'll see carried from our passage this morning there, he says in 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul mentions that the Philippians are sharing the same conflict with him. Now, what does he mean? They're not in prison with him. What does he mean? See, this is truth they share as conflict in a couple of ways. One way is, see, they're sending practical support through Epaphroditus as taking a gift from them. They're also offering their prayer support. But also, they're suffering their own trials. They have their own difficulties, possibly for their bold stance for the gospel, but possibly also because when they send support to Paul and identify with Paul, they're identifying with Jesus Christ. And that's going to bring some conflict. So Paul's central focus here on the gospel, even in the context of a personal status update, this is completely consistent with the life of Paul. It's completely consistent with his ministry. He never, ever wanted to be the focus to be on himself. He always wanted the focus to be on Christ and on the grace of God through the gospel. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. He says this, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." This is Paul's gospel-centered perspective. Even when I'm talking about myself, it's all in the framework of what's happening with the progress of the gospel. How is our Lord being proclaimed? How is our Lord being honored? How is my life just simply an instrument in God's hands to be used for that very purpose? Much like we know that John the Baptist said, "He, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease." This is how Paul even viewed his life and his death. And we'll look next week at part two of a gospel-centered perspective. When Paul begins to talk about the prospect of his death, it's all in the framework of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Whether I live or whether I die, it's all about Christ. All that matters is Christ to him. So let's begin to look at our first reality of Paul's gospel-centered perspective, and that is the progress of the gospel. We see this in verses 12 through 14. He says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." My circumstances, or the ESV says, "what has happened to me." Now this could be referring to just his current status right there in that Roman prison, or his circumstances could be everything that led up to it. His arrest in Jerusalem. He was nearly killed by a mob. He had an unjust imprisonment then. Then he was sent on a ship to go to Rome, and there's a shipwreck. All of those things could be his circumstances, but certainly we know it's specifically referring to his current status where he is currently residing in that Roman prison. And how does Paul view this suffering? How does Paul view all that's happened to him that's led up to this point? How does Paul view his very, very current circumstance? It's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. It's all about Jesus. Greater progress. What does this mean? It could be used sometimes in a nautical term, meaning to make headway in spite of blows. So a ship making headway, but having blows of the waves and the wind, but it's making progress. It can also be used to mean blazing a trail before an army. In the midst of battle, in the midst of taking shots, taking on fire, we're blazing a trail. We're making progress. Is that not fitting for what Paul's saying? All the blows that I have taken, all of the circumstances in my life, all of it is still a progress, moving forward, an advancement of the gospel. You know, we can never fully know or understand how God might use our suffering and our trials to advance the gospel. Many times we don't think of it that way. And this passage is going to help us this morning begin to think about how can our very trials, how can our very circumstances be framed in the perspective of this is about the gospel. This is about the progress of the gospel. How about Paul being in prison? Doesn't that look like a major setback? Oh no, the greatest evangelist of the day is locked up. Well, I guess the gospel's not going to go forth. Paul's very last letter that he wrote before his death, 2 Timothy. He writes this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." Paul might be imprisoned, but the word of God is not. The gospel is not imprisoned. Nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing can stop the word of God. You can lock up every evangelist and the gospel is going to go forward. God is always, always, always accomplishing his purposes in all circumstances to bring his elect to salvation and to sanctify his people for their good and his eternal glory. What an amazing declaration here by Paul of the sovereignty of God in all things. In all things. Instead of complaining or feeling sorry for himself or insisting that he be set free, Paul looks the sovereignty of God in his circumstance as both his comfort and now his current mission to advance the gospel. Oh, I'm in prison? All right, here goes the gospel. Where am I now? Here goes the gospel. What circumstance has God given to me? In the framework of the gospel. This is what we're to learn from this passage this morning. And what we'll see in verses 13 and 14 is that this progress, this advancement of the gospel is on two different fronts. There's two different fronts of this advancement. First, we see in verse 13, we see that the gospel is progressing inside the prison through Paul. It's advancing through him. And secondly, we'll see that this progress of the gospel in verse 14 is also advancing, progressing outside of the prison through other people. And Paul's imprisonment is what spurred on both of those fronts. God sovereignly brought about this situation so that the gospel would go forth in these places and in these ways. So let's first look at this progress of the gospel inside the prison through Paul in verse 13. He says this, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Or the Praetorian Guard, yours might say the Imperial Guard. That's what it is. The Imperial Guard, the Praetorian Guard, is the official bodyguard of the emperor. Historians say this is probably around 9,000 hand-picked soldiers specifically to be used to guard the emperor and to oversee imperial prisoners. These guards, imperial guards, took charge of all imperial prisoners, and they made certain of their secured imprisonment. They made certain of it. How certain did they make of it? The fact that one of them is chained to Paul 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Literally chained to him. Now, historians disagree a little bit. Some say they took 4-hour shifts, some say six, some say 8-hour shifts. And these guards rotated in their shifts. And they probably weren't the same guys rotating. There were probably multitudes of men coming through being chained for anywhere from about a 6-hour shift chained to Paul. And the chain was less than 2 feet long. That's how serious they took. This guy's not getting any farther than about 18 inches away from me. Paul was imprisoned there for approximately 2 years. Think about it. Say four. What did I say? Four different men a day chained to him within 2 feet of him. Four different men every day for 2 years. It's a pretty captive audience, don't you think? What an opportunity for the gospel. What an opportunity. This is how Paul saw it. And also, Paul was able to have visitors during this time. And clearly, he was able to write because we're reading one of those this morning. These imperial guards saw the character and life of Paul up close. They had to very quickly realize this was not their typical type of prisoner that they oversaw. They were probably usually chained to somebody who had maybe tried to kill the emperor or some hardened criminal of some kind. And what did they see in Paul? Kindness, gentleness, humility. And Paul, you know, he took a personal interest in these men. You know he took a personal interest in these men. Why? Because he has a gospel-centered perspective. Oh man, I'm chained up here in prison. This is terrible. I can't preach the gospel to anybody. And Paul's like, yeah, I can. I got a guy right here for the next 4 to 6 hours. What an attitude. What a perspective. Paul saw this not as a hindrance to the gospel proclamation, but as a way for the gospel to reach areas of the world, specifically Rome, that likely would never have been reached. What if an evangelist showed up at the jail and said, I'm here to preach the gospel? They might have imprisoned the guy or killed the guy. Paul didn't have to do that. He's like, I'm already here. Let's go ahead and go for it. Let's do it. And what was the result of this? What was the result of this hindrance to the gospel as the world might see it? Well, at the very end of Paul's letter, turn over to chapter 4. As Paul closes this letter to the Philippians, as Paul closes it, notice what he says in verses 21 and 22. Philippians 4, 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Praise be to God. The gospel had now penetrated the very inner part of the imperial guard, and some of these men had come to saving faith. One commentator put it this way, quote, to the world and especially to the citizens of the Roman colony, Caesar may be Lord, but to Paul and to the believers in Philippi, only Jesus is Lord. And his lordship over Caesar is already making itself felt through the penetration of the gospel into the heart of Roman political life, end quote. You see, from the world's perspective, Paul's chains were Caesar's chains, giving the impression that Caesar was in control and that Paul's bound to Caesar's will to fulfill all that Caesar wants. But Paul says here in verse 13, he says that his imprisonment is in the cause of Christ. Or your translation might say it's for Christ. It literally reads like this, so that my chain in Christ has been manifested. It's become well known. It's become evident to all, meaning the chain that Paul has attached him to that Roman guard is the chain of Christ for the progress of the gospel. That's a gospel-centered perspective. See, because Paul is in Christ, he's not Caesar's prisoner. He's Christ's prisoner. And Christ, you see, is not in competition with Caesar for power and control. Christ is the one who Caesar will eventually bow before and proclaim as Lord. It's what Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says will happen. So the gospel is progressing inside the prison to the very imperial guard through Paul. And on the second front, the gospel is progressing outside of the prison through others. Look at verse 14 now. And that most of the brethren or most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Another way that the gospel is being advanced as a direct result of Paul's imprisonment is that Christians, and he's very likely talking about Christians in the Roman area, like people are giving him reports, like people are preaching the gospel here because of what happened to you. That these evangelists were moved to boldly and fearlessly preach the gospel. Because Paul's imprisoned? Isn't that interesting? You see, the bravery and the example of others is often very inspiring and motivating for others to follow, even if it's risky or even if it's fearful at times. If others kind of pave the path for us, we're more willing to follow. After the tragedy in Ecuador in 1956, what was the result? Elizabeth and Rachel fearlessly went back into that tribe who had killed their husband and their brother and four other men. But the other result was because of Elizabeth's example and because of Rachel's example and because of those five men who gave their lives, who never got to share the gospel with them because of that example, many, many, many people say they became a missionary or an evangelist because of that story. Because of that story. What the world believes will deter the growth of Christianity is actually used by God to further spread the gospel. What the world intends for evil, God uses for good. You're going to lock up Paul? Okay, I'm going to bring to saving face some of your imperial guard. You're going to kill these five missionaries? Okay, the gospel is going to go farther than it ever would have if those men had remained alive. What people intend for evil, God uses for good to bring about saving faith. Paul here says in verse 14, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. The ground, the foundation of the courage that they have, what's the ground and foundation of it? Is it Paul? No. Trusting in the Lord. So the ground and foundation isn't Paul, it's the Lord. Yet, what is the means by which this courage was brought about? Their foundation is the Lord, and what's the means by which they did this? Paul's imprisoned. So Paul's imprisonment was used by God to make them all the more confident in the Lord in proclaiming Christ with courage and without fear. Five men are murdered on a beach in Ecuador, and people say, now I'm going to go. How is that? It's because of having a gospel-centered perspective. You see, people are willing to face the same fate as others, the same fate as Paul, the same fate as those five men. Why? Because they consider the gospel to be more important than their own well-being, given that opportunity. So how about us? Is this how we view our circumstances? Do we view all of life, all of our trials, all of our blessings, everything that comes to us, do we view it with a gospel-centered perspective? Maybe you think that your current life situation, hinders your proclamation of the gospel. Maybe you're like, if I didn't have to do this or that or have this circumstance, I could do more. But don't be discouraged. See your circumstances as perfectly ordained by God to encounter exactly the people that God intends for you to encounter so that you can share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's in your very own home. Maybe that's through doctor's appointments or through your shopping, through cashiers, through neighbors, or any other everyday circumstance of life. Have a gospel-centered perspective. Oh Lord, who today will you bring in my path so that I might be able to open my mouth or leave a tract or some way share the gospel with this person? I have a dear Christian friend who was diagnosed with cancer many, many years ago. And I'll never forget as he told me about going to his doctor's appointments and he had to go have radiation treatments. And I'll never forget, I was just saying, oh, how's it going? I'm praying for you, this and that. And he goes, Dave, do you realize that I'm now coming in contact with people that I'd never come in contact with if I didn't have cancer? And I was just like, what? He goes, yeah, so I've shared my testimony. I've handed them my testimony. I've talked about Christ. I've told them when I come back for the next appointment, I've asked what I could be praying, and now I'm praying for them. Wow. He saw his cancer diagnosis, and now in doctor's offices that he never would encounter, people he'd never meet, from a gospel-centered perspective. See, too often, our own vantage point is short-sighted and is focused only on this horizontal plane. And we can only see what we can see. Yet this passage helps remind us that we should view all of our experience in this life as God's way of turning our focus vertically, to have an eternal and spiritual perspective and think in those realities. We shouldn't see our situation as limitations, but the perfect will of God for our life so that we can say with Paul, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's a gospel-centered perspective. And this is how the gospel is progressing because of Paul's circumstances. So let's now look at the second reality of Paul's gospel-centered perspective. The second reality is in verses 15 through 18. And what we see here is we see motivations of these gospel preachers who are mentioned in verse 14. The motivations of the gospel preachers. And what we see in verses 15 through 18, or 15 through 17 specifically, we see that there are two different groups of evangelists, two different groups of preachers with two completely different motivations. Look in verse 15 with me. We'll see him identify both groups right here. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. There's our two groups. One group is preaching Christ from envy and strife. The other group is preaching Christ from goodwill. Paul then goes on in verse 6, describe the group that has goodwill. And we'll look at that in a moment. And in verse 17, he unpacks further and describes the first group. The first group that has envy and strife, or rivalry, or jealousy. And verse 17 says that first group, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Envy and strife, rivalry, selfish ambition, insincerity, impure motives. I think the first question we should ask is, are these really Christians? Are those really Christians? Because do you realize that these words are usually reserved for Paul when he's talking about unbelievers and false teachers? He uses some of these same words in Romans 1, 28 through 29 when he's describing people that God has given over to a depraved mind. He uses some of these words in Galatians 5 when he's talking about the deeds of the flesh. And he uses some of these same words in 1 Timothy 6, where he's talking about false teachers who, by Paul's description here, what do these false teachers do in 1 Timothy 6? Cause constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. These are Christians? Can Christians act this way? Our answer is yes. How do we know that? Very brief, promise, grammar lesson for you. Ready? Let's do it. I promise it'll be brief. For you grammar nerds, you want me to go longer than I'm going to. But look back at 15. Very important. Ready? For a pronoun, some. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Here comes that pronoun again. But some also from goodwill. Okay, ready? Good English student says what? Who's the some? Some is a pronoun replacing a different word. All right, this is just for the grammar nerds. It's called the antecedent. That's just for the grammar nerds, okay? What's the antecedent of some? It's back in verse 14. Most of the brothers. Most of the brethren. And Paul now says, I'm going to categorize these Christian brothers in two categories. Some are preaching from this motivation, and some are preaching from that motivation. So the answer to our question, are these really Christians, is yes. And that should terrify us. Should. Because it shows that even Christians can have these impure motivations even when preaching the gospel. Can you imagine? Now, we all know that we're still imperfect in this life. We know that we still have sin within us that needs to be rooted out and repented of. But would you want these words to describe you when you're preaching the gospel? But Paul says here, this is what's happening. These people, these some who are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, they are preaching the true gospel. They're preaching the gospel of saving grace. And we also know that they're not unbelievers because in this same letter, in chapter 3, verse 2, what does Paul think about false teachers? What does he think about them? Chapter 3, verse 2 says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Paul doesn't treat lightly false teachers. Paul doesn't treat lightly those who would preach a wrong gospel. Paul has very strong words for them. Here, this some who are preaching Christ are who? Brethren trusting in the Lord. But yet they're preaching from envy and strife. They're preaching the true gospel of saving grace, but from unworthy motives. From envy or jealousy. This is a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by a person. An easy way to look at this is jealousy. They're jealous of Paul. They're jealous of him. You see, the sin of envy can actually be much more powerful than other fleshly vices that we experience. Kent and Barbara Hughes wrote a book about 12 years ago called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And the whole book focuses upon that your ministry should be built upon pure motives. Your ministry should not be built upon just trying to get people in and get numbers and competing with other ministries. That faithfulness, a clear gospel, honoring the Lord should be your primary focus. Well, in that book, they share this. They're sharing about an ancient story from 4th century that used to get told to people. And here's the story. An ancient story from the 4th century tells of inexperienced demons finding great difficulty in tempting a godly hermit. They lured him with every manner of temptation, but he could not be enticed. Frustrated, the imps returned to Satan and recited their plight. Satan responded that they had been far too hard on the monk. "Send him a message," Satan said, "that his brother has just been made bishop of Antioch. Bring him good news." Mystified by the devil's advice, the demons nevertheless returned and dutifully reported the wonderful news to the hermit about his brother. And in that very instant, he fell into deep, wicked jealousy. Envy and jealousy are powerful. We might say no to real obvious sins out there. Like, oh, I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to do that. I would never say that. I'd never do that. But envy and jealousy from within can bubble up and brew up, and it can be wicked, even among Christians. And also strife or rivalry they're preaching from. Contention, discord. These fellow believers, they enjoyed taking shots at their own Christian family. They considered Paul to be a competitor in ministry, not a fellow laborer. Verse 17 says that they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Your translation might say that not sincerely. If you remember from last week, remember what Paul prayed for the Philippians? Remember what he prayed for them in verse 10? "So you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Remember what we talked about last week sincerity means? It means to be judged by the sun. It means if you held up that pot that had wax put in it, you'd see the imperfections in it. It's fake. It's false. Here, that's what they are as gospel preachers. They have impure motives. They have insincerity in their hearts, self-seeking. They are more interested in promoting their own interest and agenda instead of the church at large and the good of the church at large. It's almost like they're keeping a tally of how many people they shared the gospel with and how many conversions they had. And then they're going, "Look at us, look at what we did," as a competition. And we know that because verse 17 says, "Thinking to cause me," that's Paul, "cause me distress in my imprisonment, to afflict me." They're preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, hoping to inflict me, to hurt me. They actually thought their ministry success and gospel proclamation might make Paul jealous. Isn't that interesting? The very sin they were guilty of, they assumed Paul could become guilty of as well. We have jealousy and selfish ambition. We're going to bring it out in him. They're going to be like that story. We're going to do good things, and it's going to cause the opposite to happen in Paul. See, Paul had a remarkable list of ministry accomplishments. He was considered the greatest theologian and evangelist of his day, who had taken the gospel to multiple places. Paul had faced off with some of the greatest thinkers and most powerful people in the region. and they were jealous of him. You see, these evangelists were not opposed to Christ. They were simply opposed to Paul. But here's the problem. It wasn't a doctrinal issue they had issue with. It was just personal. It was personal. Almost as if to torment Paul with, hey, look at us. Look at what we're doing. The aha, nana, nana, boo, boo. You can't do what we're doing. You know, they think that Paul would then be driven to a jealous rage of, oh yeah, just wait till I get out of here. Then I'll show you some gospel preaching. You ain't seen nothing yet. And there'd become this bickering back and forth. They actually think that this is what this is going to cause. And what have we already learned from the Apostle Paul? I got evangelism right here. And we're going to see in verse 16, Paul even says that he's appointed for this. You know, this isn't only sinful from these people. It's actually childish. It's actually childish. It'd be like kids at a playground. One of the kids gets in trouble with mom and dad and has to sit off to the side. And the rest of the kids are playing on the slide and going, ooh, oh, that was fun. Look at me. You can't slide. Oh, I'm so sorry. That's the attitude of these evangelists. How childish, how sinful. Their motivation for preaching the gospel directly contradicted the very content of their message. Jesus tells us in John 13, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now see, unfortunately, brothers and sisters, this problem still exists in the church today. Fellow believers get caught up in rivalries about the size of their churches, comparing their ministry opportunities or how many people they evangelized, blasting each other on social media before a watching world in rivalries and disputes over methodologies and how you share the gospel versus how I share the gospel and how I do ministry versus you during ministry. And again, remember, we're not talking about doctrinal issues. We're talking about how they go about faithfully preaching the gospel. And while I won't be specific with you, I can tell you from experience, even seminaries are not immune from this problem. From personal experience, I can tell you this. Seminary men devoted to becoming pastors and devoted to becoming preachers of the gospel become jealous when one guy gets asked to do something and they didn't. And then if a guy ends up not doing well, then it's horrible. It's horrifying. It's ungodly. It is contrary to what we're called to be and called to do. But there's another group of gospel preachers. There's another group that Paul talks about in verse 15. He says, but also some from goodwill. Some from goodwill. And verse 16 says this, they do it out of love. Out of love. Love is their motivation. Who's their love for here? Love for God to Paul. Their love that they have for God, then shown to Paul. Knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. It's a love also, interestingly enough, with knowledge. Does that sound familiar to you? Let me remind you. What did Paul pray for the Philippians in verse 9? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. A love based on knowledge, a love based on truth, a love based on what is real. And this love that they are preaching Christ from is that they know Paul's circumstance. They know that Paul is exactly where Paul is supposed to be. They understand the sovereign purposes of God in Paul being imprisoned. Because Paul says, I was appointed for this. This is my new assignment. These are my new marching orders that I've been given. This is exactly where I'm supposed to be. And those evangelists out there say, Paul, we know it and we're with you, brother. We're with you. They know it's not just a coincidence, a random chance that Paul is there. They understand, and their love for him motivates them. It's a love that puts feet to it and their mouths open and the gospel is shared because of their love. This is what it means as Paul prayed for love to abound still more and more in real knowledge. They're demonstrating it right there on the streets in Rome. And he's writing back to the Philippians to say, this is what's happening here. It's like the evangelists are stepping into the gap in the outside world where Paul can no longer be. It's kind of like, you know, we see much more minor versions of this in our life here. But, you know, if you see a team and one of the players, or one of the coaches is sick or injured and can't participate, and the team rallies around that person, right? You know, and they maybe lift them up before the game and, yay, this game's for you. And they're what are they doing? They're saying, we love you so much and we wish you could be with us, but we're going to go give our best effort. We're dedicating this to you. In a sense, that's what these evangelists are doing. Paul, we're with you. Paul, we're going to stand in the gap while you're in prison. And you have an appointment there and we have an appointment here. And we trust the Lord for it. We are trusting in the Lord. These are the two groups of the advancement of the gospel outside of prison. So what's Paul's perspective on these two groups? What's Paul's perspective on all of this? He tells us in verse 18, he asks the question, what then? We might even say, so? So what? What do I do with all this? What then? What's my perspective on impure motives and gospel being preached and love motivating to preach? What's my perspective? What's Paul say in verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. I rejoice. I'm thankful. I have joy to God for the gospel going forth. The message of the gospel mattered more to Paul than the messengers themselves. Paul's joy here is not ultimately based upon any rivalry or any selfish ambition of his own or any success anybody else has had. He's not focused on that. The foundation and fuel for his joy are found in Christ and the progress of the gospel. See, those who intended to bring more distress to Paul were actually used by God to bring joy to him. Again, what did we say earlier? What they meant for evil, they thought they were going to poke him and get him going, God used for good and giving us an example to say, if the gospel is being preached, we should also rejoice. Paul had learned by the grace of God to see all aspects of his life and to find his joy through a gospel-centered perspective. If you remember, that's how I started the sermon. That's the main point of this passage. I'll say it again. See all aspects of our life and to find our joy through a gospel-centered perspective. This should be our attitude and our perspective as well. We should never get caught up in Christian infighting, especially when the true gospel is being proclaimed, especially when it's not doctrinal issues that really matter. Spiritual rivalry with faithful Christians and ministries, it's inconsistent with what the gospel is all about. It should be bringing us together, linking arms. We should be excited for other ministries growing. We should be excited for other evangelists going out and preaching the real gospel. We should be excited and be overjoyed, even if we don't think they have the right motivation. You know what? Our job isn't to judge motives, brothers and sisters. That's not our job. Our job is to make sure the gospel is right. Our job is to make sure that it's being faithfully proclaimed. But we're not in the motive checking business. We leave that up to God. Our job is then to be faithful what God has called us to do in our current circumstances and to be excited for the gospel to go forth. You know, we should also pray for and be eager to attain both a clear proclamation of the gospel and a Christ-honoring, people-loving attitude and motivation. This is what will help maintain unity in our local church as well as with believers outside of our local church. But when we forget this, when we shift our focus to our own plans, our own selfish motivations, or we become jealous of others, even when the gospel is being proclaimed, unity among believers is damaged. And sometimes that unity destroys relationships among real Christians, we're talking about. And it causes unnecessary divisions. I'll close with this. This is from D.A. Carson talking about this. D.A. Carson wrote this, quote, Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations, end quote. Let that be true of us. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts. Lord, you know our anxious thoughts. You know our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would search us and know us and see if there be any wayward way in us, and then lead us in the everlasting way. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people even today as we think about our current circumstances. Lord, you would help us to see the beauty of your sovereignty, the beauty of what you have ordained for each of us, even when it's difficult, that you have perfectly orchestrated our lives so that we can be a gospel witness in our suffering, in our joy, in our in-between phases of life, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, that we would rejoice that you are sovereign and you are good in all that you do, and you are perfectly working out your plans through us. But Lord, again, check our hearts. Lord, help us, strengthen us to repent of any jealousy that we have that we know is sinful. Help us to repent of impure motives that we have, or thoughts of other people that we know, Lord, are driven from a selfish ambition. Lord, do this work in your people, Lord. Bring more unity to this local body. And bring more unity, Lord, to the universal church around the world. That we would be excited for each other as the gospel goes forth, as lives are transformed, as people are saved, and as your people then are sanctified to become more like Christ. Lord, do this work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.